Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hey, it's good to have you with us today as we continue our study in the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke will be in chapter 20, looking at verses 41 to 47. It's great to be back. I've been gone for a little over a month as I had the virus that's going around, the Minnesota crud or whatever you want to call it. Some really nasty stuff, and cough that lingered, and the weakness, and it really takes a person down. My doctor told me it's taking people down 3-4 weeks, and so it did all of that to me, but it's great to be back again and to be teaching God's Word. So, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, we will be looking, as I said, at verses 41 to 47, which I put the title on of Final Confirmation, Final Condemnation. Again, we have the calendar here of Passion Week. And before I say that, one other thing I just want to say, thank you to everybody for your kindness, your emails, texts, whatever you sent, the prayers and everything that you offered up on my behalf. Thank you so much for that. God is good. God answered those prayers and got me back on my feet again. So we are excited about that. So in Passion Week, we're taking a look here. Here's the calendar. We have been working our way through ever since the triumphal entry, which I believe occurred on Monday, into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then Jesus cleanses the temple on Tuesday, overturns the tables, the seats, and so on and so forth. We get to Wednesday, this is where we're at right now. Jesus teaches all day in the temple grounds. The Jewish leaders continue to challenge Christ and his authority. Jesus tells parables to the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees on the temple grounds, and the Jewish leaders plot to kill him. So, this is the last message before we will be getting into the Olivet Discourse in the next chapter. But Jesus is still addressing the scribes, the Jewish leaders of that time. So, in verse 41, it records for us, Luke records for us, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Jesus just keeps hammering home the fact that the Messiah would be not only fully deity, but he would also be fully man. And that Jesus, in all aspects, absolutely fits who the Messiah would be who would come. So here Jesus takes one more shot at the scribes. You'll notice it says, "Then he said to them," them meaning the scribes, if you go back a few verses, you see that he's addressing the scribes. They're standing right there with him. And so he's going to take one more shot at those scribes. And one thing that they knew that the Messiah would come from David. So Jesus is going to, in a very logical, clear manner, he is going to lay out for them the fact that you have the Messiah coming from David himself, and yet David is going to call the Messiah his Lord. All right, so they would have been familiar with this. Let's take a look at three passages of Scripture. First of all, Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. It says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah." So here is a prophecy. He's sworn to David. He'll establish his seed forever. And of course, that will come through the Messiah. He will build up your throne to all generations. And so the Messiah is going to come from him, a clear reference to that seed that will be established forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 14 says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you." Again, this is talking to David, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." Again, talking about David, talking about his kingdom, establishing his kingdom forever. And so they understood that David was a primary figure, and that from David would eventually come the Messiah. Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." All three of these passages are talking about the fact that David would be in the line. He would be the one who would, by inference here, would give birth to the, eventually to the Messiah, and the Messiah's kingdom and so on will be a kingdom that will be established forever. So it's very appropriate for Jesus to say to these scribes, how is it that they say Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? So what you first establish is who David is, and then you can trace back from the Messiah, from Jesus, you can trace back all the way to David and bring forth the fact that indeed the Messiah did come from David. Verse 42, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So this quote comes out of Psalm 110. And let me just explain this verse by just adding some things in parentheses here so you understand when it says, "the Lord said to my Lord." That confuses a lot of people. They're saying, what is being talked about here? So let me just clarify what's being said here. When it says the Lord, first of all, it's talking about God the Father. It's talking about Yahweh himself. And so, the Lord said to my Lord. And notice David is saying, this is my Lord, and who my Lord is God the Son, and it's David's Messiah. Okay? So you've got the Father speaking to the Son here. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, who is God the Son, who is the Messiah. Okay, so we need to keep those things clear. So this is the Father talking to the Son, who is the Messiah, is also David's Lord. So the Messiah has come to earth and was a son of David, both by Mary and by Joseph. So whether you want to trace the line, as we have done in the past in Matthew chapter 1, or when we've been in this book, Luke chapter 3, you can take a look at the lineage, you can take a look at how both of them come down, and whether you are looking at it coming through the line of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, or through Mary in Luke chapter 3, you arrive at the same spot with the Messiah and who he is, and he's the one who was born to Mary and Joseph. So it is proof that the Messiah not only resided in heaven beforehand, but that he has come to earth. He, in his incarnation, he has come in the flesh, so that he is both deity in coming from God, and he is humanity in the fact that he came to this earth as the Messiah. And so after his death and ascension, his death, resurrection, and ascension, he sat down at God the Father's right hand. So that's what's being said after it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When did that occur? That occurred when Jesus had accomplished, the Messiah had accomplished, everything that he came to accomplish in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And now he is at the right hand, and it is God the Father who is saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, all of that will come in the end of the tribulation period and the millennium, when Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and he will have all of his enemies under his feet at that point. What this verse is telling us, what's really important here, is that not only was the Messiah God himself, but he also came to this earth. And that David, therefore, calls him his own Messiah, his own Lord, his own Savior. So that when we get to verse 44 then, it says, Jesus summarizes this and says, therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? So he's asking the scribes, he's telling the scribes, look, David recognizes that the Messiah is his Lord and Savior. And how is he, meaning the Messiah, his son? Well, it's his son because Jesus came, the Messiah came, was born in this world to Mary and Joseph. So Jesus, in standing before them at this point, he is saying, I am the Son. I am the Messiah. I am the one that David calls Lord. So you need to recognize that I have come both in deity and I've come in humanity. And you see, here's the problem that the scribes had and all the religious leaders. They're looking at Jesus. They refuse to see that he is deity. What do they see him as? Just a man. Oh, they'll say, yeah, you're human. You're walking around. You're doing your thing. And you are human. But we do not recognize you as deity. And verse 42 and 43 are designed to show the religious leaders of that day, he not only is human, but he also is deity, and he is David's Messiah. And that's important. Okay, verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples. Now that's an important verse. It's an important verse because it's going to be telling us exactly why the scribes were going to get this message. Now let me back up just a slide here, because I just want to emphasize before we jump into this what has just been said here. You know, both are true. The Messiah is David's Lord, and he's also his son. Jesus used David to set this straight. So David is proclaiming both his deity and his humanity. Jesus is pushing the envelope here. If David views the Messiah as both God and man, then you have no option to declare the same. So this is a dilemma every person on the planet must face. You just can't say Jesus was a man. That's what the Jewish religious establishment did. And now that he's got the Jewish religious establishment right there, the scribes, he wants to say some things about their religion. And it's not going to be kind. But I want you to understand in verse 44 the logic and how this brings you right down to the fact that you not only accept him as a man, but you accept him as God himself, as deity. Okay, so he says, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. So, with the religious establishment still listening, along with the crowd, Jesus turns to the disciples. Now, they're maybe a few feet away, maybe 10 feet away, 15 feet. I don't know how close they are, but they're close in terms of hearing all this that Jesus is saying. And Jesus now focuses what he's going to say over to the disciples. Now, the scribes, they're going to hear this loud and clear. And Jesus is going to pull no punches here. He's going to describe exactly what man-made religion is and what the characteristics are of it. And the reason he does that, and he's done this before in Luke and in other places, Jesus talks about the hypocrisy. And he tells the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. And he tells the disciples, you have to be careful and not to fall into the temptation of becoming like them. Look, every person, even after you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you still have the flesh with you. And the flesh still can be tempted and the flesh still can fall. And it is a big temptation for anybody to allow their flesh to get out of control, to allow their flesh to become arrogant and prideful. And that's why Jesus keeps talking to the disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Essenes and all of these people that were a part of the religious establishment, because it will be a temptation for them in the future to fall back into that trap, to become like them, to become maybe competitive with them. So he wants them to understand, look, this is the way man-made religion is. Beware. Stay away from it. I've said this before because it's talked about in other passages to beware. Beware of robes and titles. Anytime you see any kind of man-made religion, and you notice that it's all about robes and titles, and it doesn't have to be long flowing robes. Perhaps they wear their collar backwards. Perhaps they wear some kind of vestments, whatever it might be, to differentiate themselves from others, to show that they are in some way authoritative or higher up than others. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were all about. They were all about robes and titles. That was important to them. They wanted to set themselves apart from everyone else. It's a total arrogant, ego, prideful thing. And this is external religion. And what you'll notice here, it does nothing internally. You can have all the religions in the world, all the man-made religions, all the fleshly religions that there are, they all have the same characteristic. It doesn't matter what kind of garb you wear on the outside, what kind of stuff you do on the outside, none of it. There's not a religion outside of Christianity, what the Bible calls Christianity and belonging to God, that will change you internally. The only thing that can change you internally is God Himself. It's His power that He sends through His Spirit that comes and resides within us and changes us internally. So though you can look at a religion and you see all the things that they do externally, always remember that is not doing anything for them internally. And that's why you'll have among religions, you'll have all kinds of gross sin that manifests itself, whether it's sexual immorality, some kind of wickedness, whatever it might be. There is nothing to curb that. The only thing that will curb that is if the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, invades a person's life and gives them the power to overcome the flesh. Now, religion can put on a good show, let's face it. Oh, people can look so devout. And people can see that. They can go to a church service, they can see it on TV, whatever. Religion's parading themselves around, and people can have the tendency to think, oh, these people, they are so devout. They are so sincere. And you see, you can be fooled by that. But just remember, nothing's happened internally. All the things that you do externally will never change you internally, other than maybe perhaps some behavior modification that you do because you reside in a particular location and you isolate yourself from the rest of the world. So, the flesh is totally free here, what we're looking at in verse 46. The flesh is totally free to manifest itself with no restraint. Okay? So the first thing that says here, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. All right? So let's just talk about robes for a minute. And let's go over to Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 to 8. Verse 5 says, Jesus says, but they do all their deeds, notice, to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Phylacteries are little boxes that they kept scriptures in, and they tied those boxes to their forehead, and they tied them to their arm. And you'll notice it says here, they broaden their phylacteries. So Jews, common Jewish people, wore phylacteries, but you see what the leaders do? They make them larger. And they take the tassels of their garments and they lengthen them. And so that everybody will know this is a certain kind of person. This is a person with authority. This is a scribe, it's a Pharisee, it's a Sadducee, part of the Sanhedrin, whatever. So they want to make themselves known. They want to set themselves apart from the common man. And so they broaden those little boxes on their head and on their arms, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. And so the garb that they wore, they wanted to identify them as some group, some people that are set aside from everyone else. And they want to be recognized as that. So they want everybody to know, without a doubt, when they see you coming down the street, everyone should know, oh boy, here comes a chief priest, here comes a Pharisee, to be very respectful and so on. And these leaders just ate it up. I mean, that's exactly what they want. And you'll notice here, they love respectful greetings in the marketplace, it says in verse 46. Greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Oh, they love the titles. Religion today, the man-made religion, the religious establishment today, who love titles. Bishop this, or bishop this, or whatever it is, they love that title. Anybody who's a minister or whatever, he has no authority in and of himself. The only authority he has is the Word of God. That's the only thing that's authoritative, Word of God. And if the minister is going to have any authority when he gets up and he is going to teach or preach and say something to the congregation, he better open up the Bible. It better be that his authority and preaches and teaches. But they love titles. They wanted to be addressed with their titles. Oh, it felt so good when people were saying, Rabbi so-and-so. All right, next, box seats. What do I mean by that? Well, notice here, the chief seats in the synagogues. the chief seats in the synagogues. Well, that would be comparable. I compare it today to what we have, for instance, in stadiums or whatever, which are seats that are set aside. We call them box seats. If you're going to go to a stadium, you're going to watch some kind of an athletic event, and you get a box seat, you're going to pay extra money to have that box seat. That box seat is set aside, and people who are in the stadium clearly know that the people that are in the box seats, they are quote-unquote special people. They've paid the price. They've got the ability to rent out one of those box seats on any given Sunday or whenever they're going to have an event. Well, same way with the scribes here, with the religious establishment. They want the chief seats. They want the box seats in the synagogues. They're not going to come into a synagogue and just sit down in the congregation someplace. Oh, no. No, 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 no. They want the seats where everybody will notice them, where everybody will see them. That was important to them, to have the best seats when we're talking about the synagogue. They want to be noticed. They want to be up front. They want to sit there and face the congregation so that the congregation can see them, can notice them, can think in their minds, oh, wow, look at these guys that are up there. Oh, there's just such authorities, so on and so forth. And they wanted to be recognized for that, so they wanted to be up there. Very last thing here, I call VIP seating. It's kind of the same thing as box seats. I just call it a different name, VIP seating. What's that? Well, you notice the end of verse 46, and places of honor at banquets. Now, somebody might throw a banquet. Somebody who's very wealthy would throw a banquet. And when they do, and at the banquet, and at the head table, the Pharisee or the scribe or the Sadducee, they don't want to be sitting just someplace out in the among the people that have attended, with the attendees, those that have attended. Oh no, they don't want to be out there. Where do they want a seat? They want a seat right up at the head table, right next to the guy that's throwing the whole banquet. There's where they want to be. That's their VIP, very important person seating. They want to be there. They want people to notice that they're there. They will settle for nothing less than sitting right there at the head table. Okay? Chief seats in the synagogues. Notice that their garb, what they wear is important, how they're greeted, the titles that they have are important, and then where they sit, whether they are in the synagogue itself, whether they are in a banquet someplace, always got to be prominent, always got to be number one. And even when they're just commonly, as it says here in 46, when they're commonly just in the marketplace, oh, they want to be recognized then. They don't want to be just some people walking through the marketplace. No, they want to be somebody who is recognized, and the people are coming up and they're saying to them and greeting them with their titles. They want to always be set apart. Okay, let's go on to verse 47 then, where it says, continues to describe who they are. And it says, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The word that's used here for devour, kata estheo, is a word which means to consume. It means to eat up greedily. And it's a very strong word. It many times it's used to destroy. And it says here that these chief priests, these religious leaders, are ones who devour widows' houses. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you got to remember that the scribes that he's talking to here, these are the lawyers. And these lawyers just ate up what the widows owned. I mean, they just ate it up, so to speak. They saw opportunities. When they saw a widow, they saw an opportunity for them greedily to get their hands on the things that that widow had. And you see, they pretended to help the widows, but instead they took advantage of them. If they could, they would get in and they would try to get the house signed over to their name. They would try to get property given to them. Just everything that that widow had, this is what the scribes and the lawyers, who were very, very cunning and could draw up documents and legal papers and so on, and get this stuff all signed over to them. They loved to get the widow in debt, and then by their debt could control them. So it was really a wicked, evil thing that these scribes did. And they charged them high fees. They stole from them. They deceived them. They abused them. Terrible, sinful, wicked, evil. Their hearts were wicked and evil, all the while pretending to be super spiritual. Because you'll notice it says here, and for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers. So they can stand on the street corner and they can offer up long prayers and pretend to be super spiritual and then leave there and go to a widow's house and rob her blind of all that she has. And that's just part of the hypocrisy. Again, these people have not been changed on the inside. This is only on the outside. And so they are committing all this kind of sin. And they offer up long prayers. They will stand and pray in order to be noticed by everybody. And everybody thinks, oh, they are so spiritual. Just listen to the way they pray. Listen to the words that they use. Look. Your sincere prayer, it may be simple, it might not be complex, it might not have a lot of theological jargon in it. That's just fine. God appreciates the attitude of your heart, the sincerity of your heart, the honesty of your heart, the humility of your heart. And that's one thing they did not have. They did not have any humility whatsoever. God wants us to come to Him with simple prayers and hearts filled with humility. That's the kind of person that God blesses, and He blesses their prayers. We also need to understand the end of verse 47 here. It says, these will receive greater condemnation. Can you imagine? Here's the scribes. They're a few feet away from Jesus. He's turning to the disciples and He's addressing them, but these scribes are right there listening to all of this. And Jesus is, maybe He's motioning over to these guys with His arm, saying, these right here are going to receive the greater condemnation. I mean, He's pointing out everything about them, what they look like, how they act, what they do, and so on. And then He summarizes the whole thing by saying, these will receive greater condemnation. So, God keeps track of everything that goes on in false man-made religion, and someday will bring them to judgment, which will result in condemnation. No one's going to get by. Everyone is going to be held accountable. Those who did the most damage, those who led the most astray, they are going to experience the greater condemnation. Look at Matthew 7, 22 and 23. We use this verse a lot because it's just so filled with astounding things that are said here that you don't find other places. But this is talking about religious people. And Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ooh. I mean, to tell you, those are two scary verses, because these are people, as it says here in verse 22, they're going to come, they're going to stand before the Lord someday, and they think they're in. And when they find themselves at the great white throne judgment, where every person that appears there is going to be cast into eternal fire, the fires of hell, they can't believe they're there. So they're saying to God, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach and teach and do all the things that needed to be done in order to instruct people? And in your name cast out demons? Did we do that? And in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do all of that? And the shock that comes here is in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You'll notice here Jesus doesn't say, no, you never did those things. He's just saying, you never did them by my power. Because there is someone else out there with a great deal of power that can empower you to do things, these things that you've mentioned here. But you didn't do it by me. I never knew you. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care the garb you wore, the titles that you had. The bottom line is, all of the activity, the spiritual activity that you performed and did accounts for nothing because I never knew you. So depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And they are cast into the lake of fire, and they are condemned forever and ever. So what we've covered in this passage is the first part of it, through verse 44, 41 to 44, we see Jesus accommodating and setting himself apart as both God and man. And he did that by quoting out of Psalm 110, quoting David. And then in this last part, we've got the final condemnation. So you've got the final commendation, you've got the final condemnation that he is leaving us with here. Because now he's going to switch and get into a different subject and talk about different things and no longer address the religious leaders. This is the finality of it. All right, let's go to three applications here. And they're important applications out of this passage because these are some of the last things Jesus is saying about himself and about man-made religion. So number one, you do not have the option to call Jesus Christ anything other than what he truly is, the Messiah, the Savior, one who was and is 100% God and 100% man. A lot of people, you find a lot of people, and when you ask them, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Well, I think he was really a good man. I think he was a good teacher, whatever. Well, what about the fact that he claimed to be God? No, I don't believe that. Well, how can you believe that he is a good moral teacher and so on, and a good example, which is what you got from reading the Bible, and you believe that, but on the other hand, when it says that he's God, you don't believe that? How can you pick and choose? Who are you? What kind of an authority are you to be able to do that? Which is what we're saying in number two here. The Bible never presents Jesus Christ as just a good teacher, a good example, a leader of mankind, the apex of one who lived a moral life. Never presents him as just that. Oh, was he a good teacher? Sure. Was he a good example? Sure. Leader of mankind, apex of one who lived a moral life? Absolutely. But understand, that's coupled with the fact that he's God. Anybody who lives on this earth, who lives a good moral life, an exemplary life, is still going to sin. There's still going to be times when sin and the flesh will be a part of their life. They'll manifest that in their life. Not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, absolutely perfect life. Perfect righteousness. And that's why it is only by his righteousness, not mine, it's only by his righteousness that someday I can enter heaven. And God will accept me not on the basis of me in my righteousness, but on the basis of Christ and His righteousness. And then number three, someday the religion of the flesh. I call this, whether it's back in the first century with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Essenes and so on, or whether it is today, and whether we're talking about Hare Krishna, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, it doesn't matter. It's all the religion of the flesh. And someday, the religion of the flesh will receive exactly what it deserves. Condemnation for self-exaltation. And that's what this passage is really showing us. Because these are the ones that are self-exalting themselves, and these are the ones who are being condemned in this passage. It couldn't be any more clear. It just divides up exactly what the Bible is all about, and that is, you either are trusting in Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross, the work that He has done on the cross, or you are trusting in yourself and your own works. And it's black and white. And it's up to each one of us to examine our lives, to see what we're trusting in that will someday gain us entrance into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and so thankful for a passage like this, where it is just laid out for us very clearly who Jesus Christ is, that He is both man and deity. He is the God-man who came here to this earth, who showed that He was the Messiah through all that He did, and then with His death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and now sits at Your right hand. So we are thankful to be able to see that. And we are also warned in this passage, if we have any kind of temptation or bend towards a religion, a fleshly religion that manifests itself through the external, we are warned to move away from it. Don't touch it. Keep it at arm's length. Because that religion and those that follow in it will someday end up condemned. We're thankful so much that You love us, that You have provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ what we need in order to obtain salvation. I pray everyone listening today has made that decision, has trusted Christ as Savior, and they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are saved, and if they should die today, they will walk right into the presence, into Your presence, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this now. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.